Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to start chapter 22 of Genesis. This is known as the binding of Isaac because it's not the sacrifice of Isaac. So the Hebrews call it the binding of Isaac. Sometimes we talk about the sacrifice of Isaac, but it was just the binding because there's never a sacrifice that was truly involved in it. A lot of things that I teach throughout, you know, the Bible or in Genesis, just kind of teach it as it is, and you know, the pieces all kind of fit together. There's always something hidden in the background, or some, you know, an allegory or a fulfillment, a prophetic image that God is presenting. This is a set of verses that has always, in a sense, troubled me. Just because God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. And it's like, well, wait a minute, that sounds sinful, that sounds wrong. Maybe Abraham knew it was just, you know, he was just testing him and just go through the motions, but it doesn't appear to be that way. And so what is it? But right away here, the very first verse, chapter 22, verse 1, says, after these things, God tested Abraham. So, I mean, right away, to just ease my mind, this begins right here. This is a test. God is testing Abraham. And so that takes a little bit of the pressure off because God was never intending for this to go through. But then Abraham, it appears Abraham is well on his way to sacrificing Isaac and God stops him. So it's hard, now again, be careful, it's hard to imagine Abraham doing something that would be, you know, morally wrong, like deceiving someone. Oh, wait, he's done that. Or Abraham manipulating a situation. It's like, oh, wait, he's done that. And so it's like, you got to be, one thing that I use in this is like, don't give Abraham too much credit. It's like, well, why would Abraham do something this immoral? Well, look at what Abraham's life is, and look what his grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to do. And look at the culture. One of the things that's going to come up here in the notes is the child sacrifice, offering children to the gods, is, you could almost say, a universal principle. It was, you go, I've got a list of the nations. In fact, I think it's right there on page 1, point 4. Child sacrifice has been universal throughout the ages. Central America had child sacrifices in the 13 to 1500s. We know this. I mean, you probably learned this in school depending on when you went to school. I don't know what you learn in school in history today. I think it's mostly propaganda. There is evidence of child sacrifice. Well, first of all, we know there's child sacrifice in the scriptures. The Canaanites, the Phoenicians, even the Israelites got pulled into it. They see the Moabites doing it. So we know the scriptures record nations doing it. But from history, we have Greeks, the Vikings, the Maya, Aztecs, Incas, in Carthage. The Romans dealt with it in Carthage. The Phoenicians, China, Africa in the ancient world, and even today in certain cultures in Africa, it's taking place. Not to mention, what is going on in abortion and what is going on behind the scenes in our own culture, not in the right out here in the front, but what's going on behind the scenes with child abductions and missing children and abortions, and what are the, you know, the subcultures doing? We are probably living in an age where there's child sacrifice taking place in our own nation, right under our noses. It's just not something that I've seen, but nonetheless. So Abraham is hearing a request from his God that is not like unusual. It's all around him. It's from the country he came from, the countries that are around him, the culture that he's living in. It's got something that's going to surface throughout the Bible. So you got to take into account Abraham's, you know, moral flexibility that we've seen throughout Genesis. You've got to see his own evaluation from what's going on in his culture, and that this would potentially be an expected request. But then he comes back to Isaac. Isn't Isaac like, you know, the chosen son that they've been waiting? Abraham's was 100 years old when Isaac was born. We're going to get some numbers. He was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. If you turn the page, go to chapter 23, verse 1. You can see right there, read where, it's not in your notes, in your Bibles. Chapter 23, verse 1, you can read where Sarah is living. Now, in these verses, Abraham is going to be coming out of Beersheba, and he's going to return to live in Beersheba. Chapter 23, verse 1, where is Sarah living? You can see it. I've got it on the map coming up here. It's Kiriath Arba, but it is Hebron. So Sarah, in chapter 23, is that right? Chapter 23, verse 1, she's living in Hebron. She's living 24 miles away from Abram. I think our assumption is because Abram goes to her when she dies at 137. Is that the number, 137? So 127? She dies at 127? Is that right, that we said? Okay, so that's going to give us a number. Isaac could be as old as 37 if he, this chapter 22, takes place a few months within Sarah's death. So 37 is our top number. The bottom number is going to be, as this story unfolds, they're going to go up Mount Moriah, and Abram's going to carry with him the fire, and Isaac's going to carry with him the wood. He's going to load the wood on him. It's not just going to be a couple sticks. It's going to be a load of wood. And the, you know, the sacrifice is missing, but Abraham's going to be taking with him the fire. And that may be a torch burning, but it could simply be just a flintstone or a fire starting kit that he's got the fire. You know, he's got the matches with him, whatever. And so he may not just be carrying a torch. But Isaac's going to be carrying the wood. So he can't be 3 years old. Okay, so he can't be, Sarah can't be 93. Because three-year-old's not old enough. So we've got to push this up to, I would say, you know, at least 15 years old. And I'm not going to say he's going to die the same year or be offered the same year that Sarah dies. So let's just back that off to, you know, he's 15 to 35 years old, somewhere in there. And as you go through the story, if you can get some more information. But somewhere in here, Isaac is, I'm going to say, 15 to 35 years old. And that seems to be a fair question and a fair number. But my point, just to look at that, where Sarah's living, it doesn't say, it's not specific, but commentators often mention that when Sarah, when she finds out what Abraham did, she saw what Abraham did to Ishmael, sends him away and packs Hagar with supplies and sends Hagar away packed with supplies. Well, now he takes Isaac, packs him with wood, and takes him up to Mount Moriah. And it's possible, some have suggested, that when she finds out what he did, she's done. She's gone. Nonetheless, Abram leaves Beersheba in chapter 23, and it'll be a couple weeks before we get there, and goes to Hebron to bury Sarah and returns back home to Beersheba. So they're not living together at the end. Maybe he put her in an assisted living facility there in Hebron. I don't know, but it's like, that's just the story. They don't end in the same city, which is just, and the break takes place in Genesis 22. And it's worth thinking that possibly when Sarah finds out what her husband is doing with her son, that she's done. I don't know. Okay. But child sacrifice was an issue at this time, and the Torah, or the Old Testament, you know, we call it the Torah, we call it the Old Testament, God forbids, clearly, you see God forbidding child sacrifices in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, warning the people when you go in there, don't do what they're doing. In fact, that's one of the reasons they're being removed is because of their violent culture. They've gone to the fourth generation, become a Hamas, a violent culture, which means the elite are driving everyone else into poverty. It involves child sacrifices, and they're told not to. So of all the ancient cultures, you've got the Israelites, and you can't pat the Israelites. Here, well, you can. Israelites do not support child sacrifice. And number one, is that because they're just a better people. They're just, you know, a better people. They just know better. Except, as soon as the kings get off track, you can go through them. You've got Manasseh offering child sacrifices. You've got Israel, the northern 10 tribes, being dispersed, lost in history because they got into child sacrifices. So you've got kings of Judah going off and doing it and being judged for it. So it's not because they're a better people, but two, it's because God, we'll say Yahweh, He is going to forbid it in the Torah and say, no, this is not right. So in all the cultures, it's going to be coming from God Himself that's going to be saying, no, child sacrifice is not what they're going to do. And when Israel follows the law, follows the Word of God, they will be forbidding it also. So again, that it is a question that, with that being said, I come to this verse again. After these things, God tested Abram and said to him, Abram, and he said, here I am. I'm here. I'm available. I'm going to suggest, and I think it's clear as we break this down, this is going to be a night dream, a night vision, a night visitation that Yahweh, we've seen Yahweh walk in on Abraham before, have lunch with him. He's appeared to him. In fact, I'll show you. He's going to say the same thing. The same words are going to be said here that he says in chapter 12, verse 1, where it's going to involve the word go and the land I will show you. And at the same, what he says in chapter 12, he's going to say it in chapter 22. And it happens at night, and then there's going to be a verse that says, early in the morning, and now it's the next day, it's morning, he's going to get up and he's going to leave to do this. And so this is going to be a night vision or a night visitation. That next morning he's going to go. He's going to take a three-day trip, and at that time he's going to arrive at the place God told him. So three-day trip, you got, you know, 2 days and part of a third day. He's going to arrive and follow through with this. So here's that first verse, chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, and again, after these things, that included the birth of Isaac, the removal of Ishmael, the purchasing, making the vow with Beersheba and the well and making it a treaty with the Philistines. After these things, God tested Abram and said to him, Abram, and he said to him, here I am. Point two right there, tested is the word nashah. I've got it in a box for you. Nashah is used in the Hebrew in the context of examining or proving the quality, faith, or character of someone. So when God wants to prove someone, He will test him. And again, just passing by, we could stop and talk about testing for quite a while because it is part of the nature of God. It's part of the Christian experience to be tested. Sometimes you can be tested or tempted. Sometimes the word can be tempted or tested depending on the motive. Satan's not so much testing you to see what kind of quality you're made of. He's testing you to get you to fall. God is going to test you not to get you to fall, but to give you a chance to prove your character. Obviously, God knows the results because He knows all things, but He's testing to get evidence. It's one thing to have, you know, if you want to say this knowledge, this information, this person's got this character. Yes, they do. But that's why you play basketball games. You play sports. It's like they're a great pitcher. Well, yeah, but let's watch them. Let's test them and watch them strike some people out. Because it's one thing to say, just they're in the Hall of Fame, but it's another thing to get to watch the game of they're actually overcoming. That's why you go to sporting events. In a sense, our lives, they're a Christian, they've got good character. Well, let's see them rise above this situation and prove their character, dokimazo, and demonstrate who they are. And so That is what's taking place here. Nashah is the Hebrew, is used in the Hebrew in the context of examining or proving the quality, faith, or character of a person. Point B, 2B. Nashah can imply a trial or temptation used to reveal a weakness and then refine the subject. And I believe in my life, I think that scriptures prove this, that I have been tested and I've come out and demonstrated I have grown. I have the capacity to produce this quality of righteousness. But I also believe I've been tested and weaknesses have been exposed. It's like, And it's like, well, God sees it, and now God's going to go back through a system of training, and so that when I come out again on the test, maybe I'll improve. If I'm honest with myself, and part of the Christian life should be not just blaming everybody and blaming situations and blaming God, and if I hadn't been like this as a child, it's like part of it is like, no, here's the information, here's the facts, you are failing in this area. Well, yeah, but, okay, well, your growth is over, because yeah, but I have, you should have saw what I had to go through, the way they were treating me. Now again, I can say this because Tony has sat across the table from me and heard me say, but you should have been there. It wasn't fair. They were picking on me. They weren't treating me right. I wasn't getting... It's like, okay, right, but you failed. Now, this is not Tony talking to me, although she has learned to talk to me like that. It's like, right, but are you going to improve? Are you going to be able to handle it next time? And so sometimes the testing comes for you to collapse, expose a weakness, and then, okay, now I know how to improve. And we hopefully, if it's natural, or if just since I became a Christian when I was 16, that now that I'm 65, I get confused with the 50s. Do you guys do that? Get confused with the 50s and 60s? It's like, am I 56 or 65? It's like, I don't know. Once you get so high, I used to know exactly how old I was. And now I'm just kind of like, I'm up around 60 something. It just keeps getting higher. Well, hopefully there's been some improvement. And so that's that point B. Nasa can imply a trial or temptation used to reveal a weakness and refine the subject, or Nasa can be used to identify God's testing his people to strengthen their faith and their obedience. And nonetheless, that's the word right there. It's in the box. And it came to pass after these things that Yahweh, or it's Elohim, the word is Elohim, tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So Abraham responds. And it's going to be a test. Now again, this is not going to be a child sacrifice. It's going to be a test. Page 2, chapter 22, verse 2. He said to him, take your son, I'm reading in the English Standard Version here. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is loaded with just interesting details. First of all, I want to point out, flip over to page 3, and I've got it. Do I have it there? Yes. It's in the circle. It's the second line on the right side. It's in the circle. The Hebrew is two Hebrew words. One is not translated because it goes with the other word. It is velek leka. Velek, or it's here, it's the same thing. But walek leka, and that means and go. And then where he's going to go, it's underlined in the Hebrew, and go to the land of Moriah. And now, point 5 on page 3 is chapter 12, verse 1. I got it written there. Go, or lek, leka, are also God's first words to Abram in Genesis 12, 1. And in the English Standard Version, I've got it highlighted. Go, which is that phrase, or those two words, lek, leka, from your country and your kindred and your father's house, and then underlined, to the land I will show you. So originally, chapter 12, verse 1, was go from all this and go to the land I will show you. Now he wakes him up on this night, chapter 22, verse 1, verse 2, and says the same thing. He says in the Hebrew, velek leka, and then the phrase, the land of Moriah. So in other words, leave all of this, go and leave all of this and go to the land I'll show you. That was when he was 70, 75, and now he's past 100. So it's been 25 years. Isaac is 10 years old. It's been 35. If he's 20 years old, it's been 45. It's going on 50 years. He's gone. Where's this at? And now he says, go to the land of Moriah. And so then you can see that's Genesis 12:1. I've got that in a box 5b. Yahweh to Abram at the very beginning. Lech Lecha. There it's translated, get out. But same word, of your country, and it goes on, and it says there, to the land, I didn't have put the whole verse in, it's the land I'll show you. So here, right away, this is, he said, going back to page 2, he said, take your son and go to the land of Moriah. So now he identifies the land of Moriah, and, you know, just since we mentioned Mount Moriah, there's really no doubt where this is at. We've been there before. It is the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley coming around here. You know what we're doing here. There's a city right here. It's going to become the city of David, but right now there is Canaanites living there. The Jebusites are living there. Melchizedek lives there. And up north of the city is this mound. It rises up like this. In fact, coming in from the north, the land rises. It doesn't look just like a mountain. That's a poor illustration. And if you've gone... looked at anything. What we're talking about is down here, like the city of David down there, then it rises up to Mount Moriah. That's where the temple's going to go. And this is just a low, there's a valley meeting here. Then a rock rises out right here, a rock formation where they build the city. There's a water source, Gihon Springs right there. And then it continues to rise up like this, and it peaks out right in this area. So this is like, and then there's going to be a valley, there's a central valley coming down here. So this is Mount Moriah. Right there. There's, I don't want to say nothing there at this time. I know David's going to buy it from the Jebusites because it was a threshing floor. It's a high spot. They're always going to be breeze up there. So it was a threshing floor yet in 1000 BC. In 2000 BC, this general time here, Melchizedek is down here. This is the city of Salem. It's going to become Jerusalem. We assume that, you know, this hill is there. Do they use it for something? Do they use it for a threshing floor? Do they use it for a place of worship? That escapes me. I'm not sure. But the bedrock is still exposed in David's day. And this is where Abram is going. He's going up to Salem, where he knows Melchizedek, and he's going to go up on this high spot right here where God has told him to go. You got to be careful not to think too, you know, barbaric, like these people are, you know, just living in caves using stones and stuff. Because you go to Shechem, and they've got altars and buildings. You go to Bethel and Ai, there's altars and places of worship. You go to Hebron, there's Mamre, the tree of Mamre, and there's a place, an altar that Abram built. So there's places that are built up, so there may be something up there. But nonetheless, chapter 22, verse 2, page 2, take your son. Now you could say this, God could say this, take Isaac and go to Mount Moriah. But for some reason, he says, and it's almost, you know, poetic, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So it's like, okay, stop with it. Just, okay, I know it's Isaac. Yeah, but he's your only son. But it's like, he's not his only son because he's got Ishmael. And so only, you mean my second son, the Sarah's son, but he calls him his only son. So there's some heavy, and this is God speaking. This is God speaking, and he's emphasizing, and again, it's a test. It's all a test. And then you know where this is heading. It's heading to a place where this is a pre-shadowing, a foreshadowing of God's only son going to the same place. It's where the temple's going to be built. Jesus is going to die on a cross right here. is going to be on the other side of the Central Valley, right here outside the city gates. We've gone over that. He's going to die right here. In fact, I've got a picture on my wall at home I took from the Kidron, Mount Kidron, what's that mount? Mount of Olives, of the Dome of the Rock that's standing here. But I also zoomed in on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the two gray domes. And on this dome, there's a cross. And on this dome, there's a bigger dome here, gray dome. And that cross on the top of this dome was casting a shadow on this dome that I could see from right here. It's in my book, too. I mean, it's I'm just telling you, it's not like a great photograph. I haven't won any awards. But from standing here, looking right over the Dome of the Rock, which is on where the temple was, looking at this shadow being cast on this gray dome right here, I've got a shadow right here of this. And that's how close it was, standing here looking over Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac at the site of the crucifixion, getting a shadow of the cross on the Dome of the Rock, not the Dome of the Rock, on the dome over the site of the resurrection where Jesus' tomb was at. And that's all been very much documented, authentic, that historically, archaeologically, that's the place. And this is also a lot of history and documentation. And so that's how close it was. So there's a heavy overtone. And we'll come back and look at that again as we go through this. But your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And I remember reading this a long, long time ago and thinking, wow, where are these places at? How did Abraham know? How? I wonder where he went. It's like once you get into the story and you get in the Bible, it's like he's in Beersheba. He's going through Hebron, past Mamre, past the trees, by the cave that he's going to buy to bury his wife and he's going to be buried in, up through Bethlehem, up through Salem, where he met with Melchizedek on his way from returning from the battle with the kings, up to that threshing floor, the high spot just north of the city. We know exactly where he's at. But the thing is, God has all that in mind where history's going to take place. Okay, to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So God's got the mountain picked out. And again, we're talking mountains. We're not talking, you know, snow-capped mountains and you can ski down them and there's moose up there and trees are growing. We're talking a rocky ridge that rises right here and there's a steep valley here that you got to climb up here. It's like a hill. If you think mountain, you're going to get over here and not be very convinced it's a mountain. But it is a mount. It is a high spot. There's definitely valleys and a high spot, and it's definitely a rock formation. The word burnt offering, if you go over to page 3 and look at the Hebrew, it's just worth looking at. I've got it in a square box. In the second line, it's as a burnt offering. It is like the English translation is right above the Hebrew. It is la'ola, la'ola. And ola means, it's used in Leviticus. It's used in the sacrifices when God describes it. It's a whole burnt offering. The whole thing is burned up, just all burned up. A complete consumption. So take your son, your only son, the son you love, that's the one, I want you to take him to the place I'll show you in the land of Moriah. And when you get there, I'll show you the mountain that I want, the mount that I want you to offer him on. And I want you to offer him as a complete, whole burnt offering. Okay, I mean, now again, this is strange because it's like Abraham's been being prepared for this. He knew this day was coming. I mean, okay, in my mind, I look back, what could have prepared Abram for this? I'm going to give you a son that I want you to burn. Because there's no talk of child sacrifice anywhere in these stories. It's just out of nowhere. Now, that word ola, you know it as it's developed. You know it from the way that the word has developed. You know it as it's become the word Holocaust. It's a total consumption. It's Holocaust. And so we still have the words that have developed from this whole burnt offering in our word Holocaust. And you can see in that box, I've got in the squares on the top, your son only you love, and his name is Isaac. And those are the descriptors. And all of those can be tied into Jesus, the son, the only son, the son God loves. And again, Isaac, the promised son, the supernaturally born son, and he's going to be on the cross, a totally consumed. And then that one more word in there, it's the word now. It's in that first line, it's before the box with your son. It's na. That word, interesting, this is just the facts. It can be it's translated now, but it can mean, several commentators say this. It can mean please. It can mean I beg you. I'm making a request. Abraham, I beg you. I request of you. Please, what I need you to do is take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, and I need you to go. Just like you went to this place, I told you I was taking you to the land I was going to show you. Now I'm going to show you the land that I want you to take him to. And there I ask you, I beg you, please, offer him as a whole burnt offering, total consumption. And the word nah right here, this is used, I didn't do this myself, but several commentators make a deal of it. It's used 60 times in the book of Genesis. Nah is used 60 times as a request. 60 times, nah. Here it's just translated, now. But throughout the Old Testament, it's used 5 times by God, throughout the whole Old Testament. Nah, translated here, now or a request, 60 times in Genesis, but 5 times by God in the whole Bible. And this is one of the 5 times. The other 4 times is also like God going to someone and asking them to do something that's ridiculous. There's no logical reason that you would expect me to ask you to do this, but here's what I want you to do. I need you to please do this. And it's never like, you know, come to church on Sunday. It's not something that's, it's like, it's off the wall. And so that's just an interesting fact. And this is one of those which gives me permission to stand up here and say for a little bit, instead of just telling you like a Sunday school story, well, here's that story about when Abram takes Sarah's son and takes him up and ties him up and, you know, how dads treat kids, you know. It's like, no, this is not normal. This is like, even God knows this is strange. And especially, and again, it's something is happening here. Now, okay, I'll say this. I think something is happening in this story that there's a lesson, there's something to learn from this. And I'm scratching the surface, but I don't think I fully understand what God is trying to say here. I mean, you can tie it into the cross, and you can talk about it and the implications, but there's something happening because it still bothers me. He's asking him to do something that soon as he gets into the law of Moses, he's going to say, this is hideous. Never do this. In fact, he's already said, in 4 generations, the sin of these Amorites is going to be full, and I'm going to bring back your descendants, and we're going to kill them all. We're going to wipe them out. I'm going to give you this land. Because what are they going to be doing? Well, they're going to be offering their children in fire. They're going to be just a wicked nation. You got it? Okay. Okay, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go offer your son in a fire. It's like, now this, again, I don't mean this, but in my mind, this is where it's like, this book doesn't flow. There has to be, and there's theologians that will run with this, that there has to be like different writers throughout history, and they just kind of put these books together. One guy's talking this way about Yahweh, and this is called higher textual criticism. Then there's this writer here who knows him as Elohim. And then this guy is going to become, this is a different one, this is going to be the priestly writers. This is going to be the writers that are going to come from another group. And then somewhere during Babylonian captivity, they just collect all these documents. It's just kind of like, well, here, let's put that here. They're just like, you know, like a third grader puts a scrapbook together, just like there you go, there's the Bible. And it's like, and you read, it's like, okay, hey, we're going along, all of a sudden it's like, don't do this, oh, hey, burn your son in fire, okay, and it's like, don't do that. It's like, how's that fit? Well, textual critics, if you're weak and you can't figure some of these things out or you don't understand God, you're going to go, well, clearly these things, they're just different writers that have been just sewn together randomly. Well, I don't think that. I think it makes complete. I think Moses would have, again, edited together the writings of, you know, again, I'll say it, the Toledot that Adam wrote. I think Adam could have wrote. I think Noah wrote. I think we've got Noah's diary. I think we've got other writings. We've got the account of Jacob. We've got Abraham's account. And Moses would have inherited all these. I think someone went on the ark with Noah. I think they came off the ark with Noah. And they would have been handed down. I think Noah, or Moses, would have wrote his own account of the Exodus and then edited all of these writings that were written by prophets under inspiration. Adam, Noah, you know, go through Abraham and put them together in a very organized fashion. So I think there's different writers documenting history. Moses isn't sitting on a mountain just, or God's not dictating it to him. In the beginning, and I've said, you know, in the beginning, someone put it together. Nonetheless, that's just interesting, I think, right there. Let's go back to page 2 and see what else we've got on there. At the start of the next chapter, okay, that's what I said right there. Point 1, I said that earlier. At the start of the next chapter, Sarah and Abraham are living in different places when she dies. 2000 B.C., oh, point 2, in 2000 B.C., Jerusalem and Mount Moriah were the center of worship of God Most High. Now, how do we know that? Because Melchizedek was a king of Salem and priest of El Elyon, God Most High, which is a fair name for Abraham, or Moses knew him as Yahweh. Abram knows him as, you know, Elohim. Melchizedek would have known him as El Elyon, God Most High. And this may have been a place of worship. And then point 3, the same place, Mount Moriah, it's the only other time it's mentioned, was identified in 2 Chronicles 3:1 as the plot of ground that David purchased with his own money from Arauna, the Jebusite. It was his threshing floor. And it was also identified as the place Solomon would build the temple. And that's when David had a census. Remember, he had a census and counted all the people, and God was angry that David didn't trust him. He wanted to figure out how many people he had, how big his military was, trying to do some numbers. And God was angry. And he came to David. He says, "What do you want? You're going to have, you know, 3 years of this, 3 months of this, or 3 days of this." And David says, give me 3 days of COVID. And the COVID started sweeping through the land, and just people were just dropping dead. The angel of the Lord, it wasn't COVID, because that wasn't COVID. COVID was, no, that's not even in the Bible. Okay, but it was a plague that people were actually dying. I mean, so much so that they were like weeping and wailing, and there's dead bodies in the street. Kind of like what I thought in 2020. It's like, oh my gosh, we're going to have dead bodies. I was expecting, really, when I heard this, it's like, I took it, not for a moment, a week, couple weeks, we're shutting down school. I mean, we're shutting things down. It's like, this is deadly. And I'm serious. I'm ready for dead bodies to be. We're going to be locked in the house with masks on and goggles, and we're going to be looking, peeking out the window as these garbage trucks come by and pick up bodies off the curbs, because the only thing we do with a dead body is just get it out of the house, because we're all going to die. And I was ready. I mean, I get my mask and my goggles on, looking out the window for the, you know, the trucks to pick up the dead, and no one's putting any dead bodies out there. And then it was a couple weeks. I had a dentist appointment. I had a dentist appointment. And the office called me. And I'm way off subject. Remember, David had a plague. And the dentist office called me and said, "You got an appointment? We just want to know, how are you feeling?" I said, "I feel fine. Have you had a cold?" And they're asking me all these symptom questions. And I said, "No, no," I said, "I feel fine." I do have a complaint though. I said, if you're taking notes, I want you to know that I'm thoroughly disappointed with my plague experience. I says, I've had, there's no dead bodies. I mean, I was expecting death. I was expecting rendering trucks, picking up bodies and wailing and the boob. And I don't even have a cold. I said, I don't even know anybody that's got a cold. I says, I don't even know anybody that died. And the lady goes, "Isn't that the truth?" And she kind of laughed. And I says, "No, I'll be there tomorrow." But you know, I got her to laugh, because it's like, she was asking all these COVID questions. It's like, well, okay, now that we're talking about it, I'm going to complain. And that was like 2 weeks in. And by that time, it's like, okay, this is not David's plague of the death angel marching through Israel and people just dropping dead. What David did, he saw the angel of the Lord coming to Jerusalem, and he went out and offered a sacrifice, and he did it on that Mount Moriah right here, and the angel of the Lord turned back, and he bought that from the Jebusite. I'll buy this from you. And from that point on, it became the site of where Solomon was going to build the temple. So this is, no doubt, this Mount Moriah is the same place. I'm trying to think if we got a picture here of Mount Moriah anywhere. Same place that you see it. Okay, and you can see on the map on page 2, you've got Beersheba. And then 24 miles up, you've got Hebron. That's where Sarah's going to eventually move to, and that's where she'll die. That's where Abram's going to buy a cave. And then you've got 20 more miles past Bethlehem to Mount Moriah to the city of Salem. That's Salem. Abram's been there before. As while you're looking at that, remember, at Bethel and Ai, that's where Abram had stood with the Lord and looked across at Sodom. I've got it crossed off here because it's gone by this time, and looked at it. And then you can go up further to Shechem, and that's where he first entered the land and built an altar. So you've got Abram and the Lord at Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You've got Abram and the Lord at Bethel looking over at Sodom. You've got Abram now living in Beersheba, but he'd spent some time in Hebron at Mamre with the trees, and he built an altar to the Lord. Now he's gone up back to where he was with Melchizedek at Salem, and now he's on going to that mount. It takes him 3 days to get there. Okay. And then on the bottom of the page, too, there you've got that layout I tried to draw here earlier. You've got what is going to become the city of David, which was Salem at this time. You've got the Gihon Springs. You've still got remains of some of the structures that were built by the Canaanites that you can still see. And then Mount Moriah and Mount Zion, they're basically just rolling where there's high places. Okay, page 3, chapter 22, verse 3. God has asked him, go. Offer Isaac, your son, your only son, the one you love, go to Mount Moriah, and I want a burnt offering. So Abram rose early the next morning, and you don't necessarily get it right away. I had to have a commentator tell me this is what happened. And after you see it, it's like, oh, that makes sense. This would have been a night visit from the Lord, and Abram, right away in the morning, early the next morning, he gets up and goes. And so Abram rose early in the morning after having been told, go offer your son as a total burnt offering on Mount Moriah. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, that'd be servants, and his son Isaac. So there's four people. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, probably putting it on the donkeys. Possibly the young men, the servants, loaded the wood up. Wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Point two, again, this is serious questions. I mean, why did Abraham leave early? I mean, I think the best answer is probably E. He didn't want to waste daylight. I mean, the sun comes up, you know, it's like, I got to travel while it's daylight, so he gets up early. But it may mean a little more. He rose early, it makes a point of it. Was he eager to obey? Was he eager to execute this? Maybe. He had to leave early to get there. Well, that's not a good answer, because it's going to take him 3 days to get there. He could not sleep after the instructions. Okay, I could see that being an issue. Yeah, I'm not sleeping. Might as well leave. This is also something he wanted to leave before Sarah woke up. Now, it's hard to believe that Sarah's sleeping in, but he may have got up early before Sarah. Where are you guys going? Nowhere. Because I don't think Sarah is going to be really excited about this whole episode. Again, that's you know, just an assumption. So those are, nonetheless, he gets up and leaves early the next morning. And that's the Hebrew there is all in that next box on page 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. On the third day, so you can see the map, he's gone, you know, it doesn't say he stopped at Hebron, but I'm assuming the main route ran through Hebron up to Jerusalem. He probably would have been right around, you know, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a high place, and you can see, you know, into Jerusalem, you see the high place. Maybe that's about where he was. But on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And again, you obviously, especially coming after Easter, it's like on the third day. And then commentators say, and it's worth saying, in Abram's mind, Isaac's been dead for 3 days. He's going to be a total offering. And there's no conversation. You know, some commentators make a deal that, and Abram's been silent now for 3 days and lifts up his eyes. It doesn't tell you everything Abraham said his entire life. We go through years without hearing from Abraham. So that doesn't necessarily mean anything, but it is worth noting that he leaves, and then 3 days later he looks up, and there's the place. And so that third day, there's just so many things. Your son, your only son, the son you love, a total offering, the burnt sacrifice. The third day, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men. Now this is probably, for me, and many other people, it's not like I broke the code. This is probably, for me, the biggest verse of this story. And then when I explain this, it's like, well, where did Abraham get that in? What was he thinking? I'm wondering if we're living in the end times. You know? But I've been thinking that since the 70s. And then you're going to go back to, you can go back to, throughout history, but go back to the Crusaders, the 1000 AD. A lot of that was they thought they were in the end times. This is it. We've got to take action. Throughout the early church, they thought they were in the end times. In fact, Paul had to write letters telling people, you got to go to work. I mean, yeah, Jesus is coming back, but you've got to live a Christian. You got to live a reasonable, decent life among the other people. You can't just wait. Well, Jesus is coming. And so there's always been this expectation. But then the Jews were looking for throughout, Judas Maccabeus. This could be the Messiah. They thought, different kings could be the Messiah. David, he kind of was looking for, well, who did he think was the Messiah? He could be thinking Solomon, the chosen son. They're always looking for, well, what's Abraham looking for? Well, what's Noah got off the ark. I mean, you're an end time scholar. You're an end time enthusiast. You just rode through the flood and you get off the ark, and what are you expecting? I'm expecting the kingdom of God. You get off and just muddy, dry up land is dry. It's like, well, I guess we got to start over. And it's like not exactly what he was expecting. Well, Abraham could be. I'm an end time enthusiast, but I can tell you God has never come and spoke to me and sat down and had a meal with me. I feel like God's led me. I've heard God's word, but we've never had like a conversation and had coffee together and promise me that he'll come back, in my lifetime. Nothing like that. But yet, Abram has had that multiple times where the Lord has appeared to him and says, go to the land, I'll show you. And then he gets there, he appears to him and tells him what to do repeatedly. And now he just had a night vision. Now I want you to go offer your son Isaac. It's like, in the land I'm going to show you. I'm thinking Abraham may be very excited. One, he's very, very obedient. He's going to burn up his son. His son's dead, gone. It's like, but I'm going to be obedient to God. So he's mournful but obedient. But yet he's hanging on all these promises. From your descendants, I'm going to bless the world. I mean, you're, the whole world will be blessed. So it's like, okay. And it's going to come through Isaac. Okay, but I'm supposed to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. Oh, this is going to be good. And so it's like, is he thinking that there's going to be some kind of, I'll read to you, I'll tell you what he's thinking, and you probably know it already. But here it is in chapter 22, verse 5. They get to Mount Moriah. Again, somewhere at the base of Mount Moriah, they're right there by Salem, right there by Melchizedek. Then Abram said to the young men, the servants that came along, the two, stay here with the donkey. Okay, stay here. I and the boy, Isaac, will go over there and worship and come again to you. Well, now, Abraham could have been deceiving them. Me and the boy are not coming back, but I ain't going to tell you that. Because have we ever seen Abraham not tell the truth? Okay, so that you can't say, well, he's got great faith because he's telling them the truth. He may have just been saying, I didn't tell Sarah. I'm not going to tell you. He didn't say, I'm going to go over here and burn the boy up, and then I'll be back, and we'll go home and tell Sarah what happened. I mean, that's more realistic. But he could be being very faith. I mean, he could be speaking words of faith. I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to do, but in his mind, I'm going to burn him up as a sacrifice, and then God's got some work to do. And then when he's done, me and the boy will be back, and it's a brand new day. We'll be in, you know, the kingdom, the millennium. I mean, something, we're going to be doing something great. He may have been expecting, in other words, when God stops this action, he may have been, because it says, and God's, I mean, he was up ready to sacrifice, and God stops him. It's like, no, we're going to do this. God says, not like this. I'll provide the lamb. Someone else is going to do it. I'll do what you're thinking. I'll bring him back from the dead. But not this. I just want to see you obey. Then you talk about child sacrifice. Is there a child sacrifice? There is a child sacrifice where God offers his son and raises him from the dead. And so, you know, obviously that all ties together. So here it is. Then Abram said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So very clearly, he says, we will come back. And we will return, point one there at point four, page four, point one at the bottom. We'll return. Why did he say that? To deceive Isaac. Now, if Isaac's 37 years old, or 35, or 30, or 25, or 20, 18, old man Abram is, you know, he's 100. If Isaac is 10, Abram's 110. If Isaac is 20, Abraham's 120. He seems to be pretty well fit. He just traveled, I mean, 120 years old, you just traveled 44 miles in 3 days with a donkey and two servants with a load of wood, and you're going to go up and tie your son on an altar and burn him up. It's like, plus he's going to marry Keturah and have another whole line of kids. So he's in good shape, it looks like. Is he trying to deceive Isaac? Is he trying to prevent Isaac from resisting? He knew it was just a test. He knew, I'm just going to follow through and be obedient. I'm not really going to have to do this. Does he know it's a test? Or go to Hebrews chapter 11. Please go to, in your Bibles, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Was he expecting a resurrection? And I'm just going to read you what the writer of Hebrews puts down. And hear what he says. Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll begin, let's just say Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. Man, there's a whole lot here. I've got a few moments. You guys still okay? Everybody still okay? We're not going to go through the whole chapter tonight. It's like, man, we got a long ways to go. We're about done. I'm going to begin in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8. Okay, and we actually want to read the verse I'm looking for is 17. So, okay, by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So he leaves Ur of the Chaldeans. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Okay? By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking, watch, why was he an end time enthusiast? Was he excited about the end times? For he was, verse 10, looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking forward to Jerusalem built up by King Solomon. He was looking forward, not a city on earth, he was looking forward to an eternal city whose foundations were laid by God. He leaves Ur. You talk about, you know, how long we've been waiting. Was Abraham leaving Ur looking for an eschatological coming of the kingdom of God? I think Noah was getting off the ark. I think even Adam may have been, because Adam was told, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Then he has two kids. What? Well, one kills the other one. It's like, Well, you're a loser. And he has a third kid. Okay, now this son's going to crush the head of the serpent. No, it's going to be a couple more generations. It's like, well, how many more generations? Then pretty soon here comes, you know, all the way up to Noah's time. And Noah, I mean, they've been expect God's, you don't want to, I'm not trying to be sarcastic or rude or, but God has set us up to be looking for the coming of the kingdom since Eve and Adam ate from the tree. He said, by the seed of the woman, I'll crush the serpent's head. We're going to fix all of this through the seed of the woman. Well, honey, let's get started. let's have some children. And then Noah comes. And God does the most drastic, floods the world. He gets off the ark. This is it. It's like, it's kind of expecting a little more or whatever. And it continues down. David, his son Solomon, all the way through. Well, even Abraham, he leaves Ur by faith. It says, verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I think a false way of representing that is he knew it was going to be thousands of years, and he was just looking ahead, knowing that someday we'll see the city built by God. It's like, no, he went there to find the city. He was going to see the city, but he never saw it. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, 100 years old, was born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand in the seashore. These all died in faith. These all died not seeing the kingdom, but they died in faith knowing God was going to do it. Not having received the things promised. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't receive. I think God has promised and rewarded me or given me, honored me, graced me with things in life. I mean, long life, a family, a wife, a career. You know, I'm going to go out to eat after class tonight. I mean, the very fact you're here tonight listening to me teach is a gift from God, you know. So I've received things God has promised me. But I have not received the kingdom. These people all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Well, God was active in their life, but what they wanted, what we all want, is the kingdom. Now, again, you may not be spiritual enough. You may think you want something like, you know, material. Well, once you get that and you grow up a little bit, you'll know you really what you want is the kingdom of God, and nothing here on this earth can satisfy you. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. What I want, there's no place, I can't go back to someplace in my past what I gave up. Neither could they. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now here's the verse. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now, his whole life seems like a test, but we're talking specifically about chapter 22. When he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, you understand the contradiction. He's going to offer Isaac as a whole burnt offering, but the promise was, it's through this son, all your offsprings are going to, your offsprings are not coming through Isaac. That's not the promise race. The promise nation is coming through Isaac. Now, what I need you to do is burn him up. Now, oh, Abraham's so sad. Right? Or, whoa, this is going to be good. He says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac goes through and talks about it. So it goes, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons. And it just continues, you know, the chapter 11 of the heroes of faith. But it says, in chapter 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking. And so what happened right there, he had the knife ready to, you know, they always have the knife up like this, but they didn't stab the victims, you know. They would have sliced their neck. You know, they would have bled them out. I mean, so it's like, but anyway, he had the knife ready, and he's ready to sacrifice Isaac, and then he brings the wood. He's got the fire. He's going to light the fire, burn him up. And what did he expect to happen? He expected, he figured, he said, well, he says, I'll kill him, and God will raise him from the dead. This is going to be he's expecting the resurrection of his son from the altar. And when he's there, it's like, no, I'm just testing you. I'll provide the lamb. Go on back. And he did receive his son back. And again, this is not in the Bible, but some people have speculated. When Sarah hears this story, she's like, and that's why she ends up in another town. It's not for sure, but they have to go somewhere else. But anyway, I'll read one more verse here. I'm on page 5, and we're done. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, giving an indication how old Isaac was. He's old enough to fight an old man, okay, since he's old enough to carry the lumber up there. It's not just like four little twigs. It's not just two or three. I mean, you're going to burn a human body. You're going to cremate a human body. Okay, you're going to need a load of lumber, okay? You're going to need some wood. And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And once again, there's the huge correlation of the cross was laid on Christ. The wood was laid on Isaac. It's just to have this written in way back, you know, in 2000 BC and have it in all of the writings of the Jews all the way up until the time it happened to Jesus. It's like it's got to have been a reason many of the Jews would have looked at this and go, his son, his only son, the one he loves, the whole burnt offering, the sacrifice, rising from the dead, and now the wood is laid on his son. Just like, I mean, this is a prefiguring of Christ, and so that had to be a testimony to him. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. So Abraham is carrying a flint stone, maybe a torch with fire on it, and the knife. And the word knife, that's point two. Knife is, I've got it up there somewhere, I've got it in a box. Knife is me'aketlet, which literally means the feeder, since it is a slaughtering knife used to feed people. I didn't put a D on fee, but it's what is used to slaughter an animal, to butcher it and feed people. So what's this knife called? It's the feeder. It's the feeder. And he's got a feeder. He's going to use it on Isaac that he's taken up there with him. All right. That's that right there. And we'll pick this up. There's a lot in this chapter. And so that's our introduction to it. I'll pray, and then we're free to go. If you've got any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. We ask that we would honor it, that we'd respect it, that we'd allow it to penetrate our hearts and bring us to truth, bring us to insight, but to change our lives, that when we face tests, that we would rise up and meet them and honor your name by doing the things you've called us to. We do thank you for the truth that we have. We ask that we would have the boldness and that the Spirit of God would continue to lead us and encourage us to share the gospel and to spread the word of truth among our friends, our families, and around the nation. Again, we thank you for this opportunity, and we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here.